This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Good Book Company, publisher of God's Word for You, a series of expository guides by authors including Tim Keller, David Helm, and Albert Moeller. More information at thegoodbook.com.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
On today's podcast, TGC President Don Carson shares thoughts on how Isaiah helps us get ready for Christmas.
So how does the prophet Isaiah help us to prepare for Christmas? He lived and served about 700 years before Christ. Obviously, he is not preaching with us in the 21st century in mind, but the way he helps us prepare for Christmas is by showing how centuries before the coming of Christ, God had already planned the way toward the redemption of his people through the coming of his Son. And Isaiah looks forward to these events as we look back on them. He looks forward to them with metaphors, with prophecies, with predictions, with patterns, all forming a glorious array that enables us to understand not only who Jesus is, but how the Bible itself is put together and focuses on him. Now, in the limited time I've got, I'm going to point to just six kinds of ways, or six passages. Some will be passages, some will be patterns, in which Isaiah points forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Number one, in Isaiah chapter 9, there is a spectacular expectation of a Davidic king. Already earlier, about 2.5 centuries earlier, God had promised to create a dynasty, a Davidic dynasty, that would ultimately lead to the redemption of his people. A dynasty that starts with David, proceeds to Solomon, and so on, centered in Jerusalem and ultimately leading in the king above all kings. Now, initially, when it's predicted, it does not seem all that grand. You can read it yourself in 2 Samuel 7, especially verse 14. The king that is immediately in view is King Solomon. When God promises that if he sins, God will not wipe him out or destroy the dynasty, but will rather chastise him with the chastenings of human beings. That's clearly not referring immediately to Christ Jesus, because he did not sin. He didn't need a chastening in that way. But gradually there builds up a warmer and warmer, a clearer and clearer expectation of what the ultimate Davidic king would be like. And one of those great passages is Isaiah 9. So when it speaks of the time of his coming, we know that he is going to be a Davidite, that is, from the line of David. For we read 9:7, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. But it gets better yet. We're told that he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So although this is a Davidic king, he is more than just a human being in the line of David. He is the one who can properly be addressed as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So, here's one way that Isaiah points forward. Number two, two chapters earlier, we are introduced to the term Emmanuel. At the time, the Israelite tribes were broken up into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah in the south, over which Ahaz was king in Jerusalem, and the kingdom of Israel, as it was called, the northern 10 tribes in the north. And the northern 10 tribes had aligned with the people of Aram, a little farther north, and were threatening Jerusalem in the south. And clearly Ahaz was afraid he would not be able to withstand. The prophet Isaiah approaches him and, quoting God, says, chapter 7, verse 7, "It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is only reason. That is the local king up there. That is, he's small. He's powerless compared with the strength of God himself. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people." Ephraim, that is, the northern tribe of Israel, another name given to the Israelites. Ephraim will be too shattered. In other words, the northern nation of Israel is going to be destroyed, and its rulers and leaders and aristocrats hauled off into captivity. Judgment is coming. "If you do not stand firm in your faith," Isaiah says to the king of Judah, King Ahaz, "you will not stand at all." So the Lord then speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah again and says, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign. If your faith isn't strong enough, ask for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But with a kind of pseudo-spirituality, Ahaz replies, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test," trying to sound very spiritual when in point of fact, it's a reflection of his faithlessness in light of the fact that God has ordered him to ask for a sign. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David," that is addressing King Ahaz. "Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria," that is the northern regional superpower, "will come in by God's own design and crush the northern Israelites and crush the Arameans, and Jerusalem will thus be sheltered." Now, I have to tell you quite frankly that how chapter 7, verse 14, "the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," how that verse is understood varies a bit amongst confessing Christians today. Because on the one hand, it clearly is providing some kind of sign to King Ahaz in his own time. On the other hand, it's picked up in Matthew chapter 1:23, and there the writer insists most emphatically that the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is in the coming of the Lord Jesus. It was a virgin who did conceive, and his name is Emmanuel, which means in Hebrew, God with us. So how can it be both? Well, there are two ways of understanding it. Some think that the reference to virgin in chapter 7, verse 14, in the context of ancient Israel, is something like this. A young woman who is now a virgin at the time of giving the prophecy will be impregnated. She will get married. She will give birth to a son. You're going to call the son Emmanuel, and before the child is very old, you will see, by God's own promise, that the northern nations that are threatening you will be destroyed. So it's a small-scale prediction, and it's fulfilled when the superpower destroys the northern nations and brings political relief to Jerusalem. The problem with that, of course, is that it's not in any sense a sign that is fulfilled 700 years later with the coming of the Lord Jesus. So either it's a sign that has two applications, one an immediate application and one more literal, a virgin, not simply a young woman, but a virgin conceives miraculously. And that is fulfilled in the narrative in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and likewise in Luke 2. a woman who is not impregnated, who is made to conceive by the Holy Spirit in line with the promises of God. A genuine Son of God in that sense will come and will be God with us, in a sense in which no ordinary Son of David could be Emmanuel, God with us. But it's possible to go even farther. There are some confessional commentators. It's worth looking them up at Christmas time and reading the text closely. There are some who insist that this sign here is not a confirming sign, to Ahaz, but a sign of judgment which finally comes to ultimate reality, to real fulfillment, only in Jesus, only in his coming. That is, there's no hint of it being a confirming sign, but a sign of judgment in Ahaz's own day. If you want to read more on that side of things, I recommend the commentary by Alec Motyer, M-O-T-Y-E-R. It looks as if it's spelled Motyer, Alec Motyer, on Isaiah chapter 7. In any case, the ultimate fulfillment of this is in the coming of the Lord Jesus, God with us, and now we have arrived at the Christmas season with the incarnation, the ultimate visitation of God. Number three, everyone is aware of what are sometimes called the servant song passages, a number of passages in which God speaks of or speaks to his servant. And sometimes the servant clearly is Israel, and once it's clearly Cyrus, Cyrus the Persian king. So Isaiah is writing during the days when the Assyrian Empire is on the ascendancy. But he looks forward in later chapters in the book of that bears his name, in the book of Isaiah. He looks forward to the ascendancy of Babylon, because Babylon will ultimately beat the Assyrians and then threaten Jerusalem again, and this time Jerusalem will be destroyed. But the destruction of Jerusalem is not the end of the story. Beyond the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the flattening of the city, the exile of the Jerusalemites into captivity and so on. Beyond all of that, God promises to bring restoration, to send his own people back to Jerusalem, back to the rebuilding of a temple, back to a time of blessing all over again, the end of the exile. And God's means for bringing that about is yet another empire. So the Babylonians beat the Assyrians, but eventually the Babylonians themselves are beaten by a new rising superpower. That is the Medo-Persian Empire under King Cyrus. So King Cyrus is God's servant to bring about the end of the exile. And so that is one of the uses of servant language. But the use that is most dramatic, that Christians cite most often, and in a passage that is not infrequently picked up in the New Testament, is Isaiah 52 verse 13 to 53 verse 12, sometimes called the Suffering Servant Song. There we read, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." On the other hand, just as there were many who were appalled at him, appalled, that is, because his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations. That is, he will offer a cleansing sacrifice for them. He will clean them up. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Isaiah understands that not many people believe this or understood it in his own day. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then you have this spectacular description of this ultimate servant of God, and himself an Israelite, himself a Davidite, but going way beyond this. He grows up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That is, he came as a human being. He didn't come with a halo. He didn't come with a face glowing with spectacular attractiveness. He came as a baby and put to rest in a cattle trough. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. In fact, when he took on this pain, it was our pain. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's a good Christmas challenge, to sit down and read and reread and memorize Isaiah 52:13-53:12. For this is one of those wonderful passages that demonstrate the route from Christmas is toward Good Friday and Easter. You can't have one without the other. The incarnation by itself is spectacular, but it's almost meaningless unless we understand the purpose of God becoming a human being. And that purpose finally is most crisply and spectacularly displayed in Isaiah 53 in the depiction of Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, that's the third way Isaiah points forward. There are others, of course. I mentioned three more. Number four, in Isaiah 65, there is promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I'm a Canadian, and when you drive west in Canada, across the Great Plains, you come to the city of Calgary and then keep heading toward the Rocky Mountains. And the Rocky Mountains rise before your eyes in foothills and then hills that are alpine in glory. They're covered with snow all year round. They're so tall and spectacular and so on. But as you approach them from the east, heading west on the Trans-Canada Highway, you can't tell from a distance how far separated the foothills are from the next range of hills or from the next range of mountains. You can't tell. From a distance, it's all flattened. And when you get there, then you can drive through the valleys that separate these rows, these ranges. But when you're looking at them from afar, from 50, 60, 70 miles out, you can't achieve the depth perception that would enable you to see how they're related to one another. Some biblical prophecy is like that. So there are some prophets who look to the future and they see a variety of things, but they see them flattened out, as it were, without all the depth perception that enables people to see how they're separated until you actually get to the events themselves. So there are some prophecies that look forward to the end of the exile, for example, to the reestablishment of Israel, to the securing of the Davidic monarchy. But there are some that look all the way to the end, to the new heaven and the new earth. And Isaiah is one of those that has these compressions of vision that culminate, nevertheless, in what he himself calls a new heaven and a new earth. See 65:17. I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. So this vision of the future is so spectacular that we read things like this. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That is a time of spectacular peace and regeneration for the physical universe. This is a brief summary of what Isaiah has already laid out in much more detail in Isaiah 11. And these visions are taken up repeatedly in the New Testament, sometimes using the term new heaven and new earth, as in Peter and in Revelation 21 and 22, and sometimes without using that language, but nevertheless with the glorious anticipation of a renovated universe in passages like Romans 8. And the groundwork for all of that is laid out in Isaiah 700 years before the coming of Christ and paid for brought about in its inaugurated form already in the first coming of Jesus, and now we wait for his return and the culmination of all things. Number five, a great deal of Isaiah focuses in one way or another on the exile. That is, when Isaiah first starts writing, neither the northern 10 tribes nor the southern 2 tribes have gone into exile. But as we saw back in chapter 7, Isaiah is told, King Ahaz is told, that the northern tribes will be destroyed and they will go into exile some 65 years later. And that took place about 721 BC. But about a century and a half later, the southern tribes went off into captivity under the Babylonians. And Isaiah looks far enough forward to see the time when that exile would itself come to an end and Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And then he looks forward farther yet and sees the new heaven and the new earth. So it's a panoramic vision. But end of exile language in the book of Isaiah is often depicted in the symbolisms and historical details of Exodus language. In the Bible, the book of Exodus and the events that it describes become a kind of paradigm of God's liberation, as God liberated his people from slavery in Egypt. And in the wake of that spectacular event, gave them the law, covenant, and established the tabernacle, which became the temple, and eventually gave the people the promised land, and so on. All of that flows out of the Exodus. And it's Exodus terminology and Exodus language that Isaiah picks up to describe what happens at the end of the exile. It's like a new Exodus, saving his people again from the consequences of their own sin, from the pressures of their foes, and so on. He saves his people again. And that language is picked up all the way into the New Testament. It's picked up by Mark. It's picked up by Luke in different ways. The idea is that the ultimate exodus, the exodus toward which the exodus and the end of the exile ultimately point forward, is the freedom, the liberty that is achieved by what Christ did on the cross, where he defeated Satan and sin. He atoned for the sins of his people. He pours out his spirit upon them, ultimately ushering them to resurrection bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. It's the ultimate exodus, freedom from slavery to sin, freedom from its guilt and its curse and its chains, so that both the exile and before that the exodus become ways of telling at a kind of macro level, at a story level, of the ultimate exodus, the ultimate freedom from exile that is brought about by the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And that brings me to one more. To be frank, there are lots of others that I haven't mentioned, but I'll mention just one more. Again and again, Isaiah, as a prophet, is not so much looking forward, foretelling, as he is denouncing and encouraging, rebuking, commanding, trying to reestablish the people in a right relationship with God. So there's a dramatic confrontation between, on the one hand, sin and judgment, and on the other hand, God's gracious self-disclosure and promises of what he will do. The first really great passage along those lines is Isaiah 6. Where Isaiah testifies that in a vision he saw the Lord in the temple. What he saw, he can't fully describe. In fact, just the train of his robe, perhaps the hem of his garment, fills the whole temple, and there's smoke and noise and angels flying about crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when he sees God in this way, Isaiah, who in the preceding chapters has been denouncing rightly the sins of the people, and now understands in the vision of God that he himself is equally a sinner, and he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the angels, these seraphim, took a live coal from the altar in the vision and touched the lips of the prophet. It's a symbolizing way of saying that it takes God's ordained sacrifice to clean up our lips, our tongues, our speech, our thinking. It's God's own prescribed sacrifice that takes away our sin. And or to use the language of verse 7 of chapter 6, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And then at that point, for the first time in the chapter, the Lord speaks as if he's addressing the council of heaven. And he says in a stentorian voice, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And now you must not think that this is an heroic utterance, as if he were saying, "Well, maybe everybody else is a failure, but I'm your guy. I'm prepared to be a missionary." No, in the light of the preceding narrative, which shows that he is now aware of his guilt and of the enormous privilege of seeing something of God, and at the same time having his sin atoned for, and it's as if he's saying something like, "Excuse me, here am I. Will I do? Could you use me? Send me, please." And God says, "Go. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Now, how would you like that preached at your ordination sermon? In other words, God is giving Isaiah a ministry in which it's guaranteed that people will reject him. Sometimes the more you preach the truth, it's the truth itself that is offensive. Jesus found the same thing in his day. We read in John's Gospel, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe." It would be bad enough if it were, although I tell you the truth, you do not believe. But it's not a concessive although, it's a causal, because I tell you the truth. And in many ways, we're living in one of those times again, in which it is the truth itself which offends. So the solution advocated by some is, so change the gospel a wee bit. Change what you understand the truth to be. Make it more attractive. If it's the truth that offends, well, eliminate the offense by not telling the truth quite so forthrightly. But that's not what Jesus says. It's not what Jesus does. It's not what Isaiah does. He's given a commission which God knows and which Isaiah has come to know is going to be rejected. Isaiah is going to live a hard, lonely, difficult ministry. And the fact that he knows it prompts him to say, "Well, for how long, Lord?" Chapter 6, verse 11. As if he were saying, "Okay, I can put up with a ministry like that for how long? 30 years? 40 years? 50 years? But surely at the end of it, finally, you'll bring in revival, won't you?" But God answers, "How long, you say? Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, that is, until the people have gone into exile, and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will be again laid waste. Destruction has been pronounced. It is going to take place." And the first sign of hope is at the very end of the passage, and it brings us back to Christmas. "But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." That is, there will be some people in the land who carry the Davidic seed, who carry the promise line. And out of the stump, we learn a few chapters later in chapter 11, a branch will come. And that theme is likewise picked up in the New Testament. That is, people who hear Jesus often reject him precisely because he's telling the truth. But in Jesus, nevertheless, the branch has come. And with the coming of this branch, the fulfillment of a prophecy given to Isaiah more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus is fulfilled. The promised Davidic king is here, and his reign will be glorious.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.